I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a different verse as we begin, but the bulk of our time is going to be spent this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. We begin a three-week series this morning called How To With the Gospel. And this morning we find ourselves talking about how to grow as a Christian. I'm going to read Galatians 2:14 and pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Galatians 2:14 says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Pray with me. Lord, help us as we open your word this morning to have a sense of awe of what it means to hear from you. We have your word. You have not left us groping in the darkness. You have given us your word as a light, as a lamp. You have spoken to us. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding this morning. Help us to know what it looks like to be conformed into the image of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. That phrase in Galatians 2:14 is striking. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." When I saw that they were not walking in line with the gospel. It's a powerful visual. There is a way to walk that is in line with the gospel, that is reflective of the gospel. And yet there are times when we are not walking in line with the gospel, we are diverted, and our path is diverging from the gospel. The Christian life is the process of renewing all of life. All of our thinking, all of our hoping, all of our living, according to the lines of the gospel, or the ramifications of the gospel. The gospel is to be applied to every single aspect of our lives. The good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Savior. He is the one in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. He's the King who ushered in a kingdom. And one day that kingdom will reign without the presence of sin in a new heavens and a new earth. All of our lives as believers, as followers of Jesus, are to be about ordering our lives, ordering our thoughts, ordering our dreams, our hopes, our aspirations in line with the gospel. In fact, for Christians, almost all of our problems in life are the result of a failure to orient every aspect of our lives to the gospel. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a situation of the notion of ethnic superiority. It's a notion of dealing with the issue of race, looking down at other ethnicities, treating them differently. And he is willing to confront even a close ally in the gospel and call him to move back on the path to walk in line with the gospel. You know, I've always been disheartened by the trend in recent years to turn the Bible into sort of a therapy book. The idea that the Bible is written all about you, and it's just about your self-fulfillment, and it's about discovering self-help. And there are a lot of people who preach almost every sermon, it's a how-to list. How to this, how to patch up your relationships, how to be happy, and they jump straight from every verse in the Bible to themselves. And it's as though God revealed His Word first and foremost about us. And we must reject that sort of approach to the Bible. It is not about us, it is about Christ. And it is about us in light of the centrality of Jesus Christ. So we can't trivialize the gospel as though it's some sort of psychological self-help book, but we must how to with the gospel. See, the problem is leaving the gospel out as though the Bible is just a book of moral principles, as just the Bible is a book of self-help rules when applied to life makes it a little bit easier. We must reject that. But one of the most difficult things for all believers is that work of trying to figure out how to apply the gospel to every aspect of our lives. What difference does the gospel make in this area, in this area, in this area, and in every area? So we're going to think about what it means to how to with the gospel left in. And this morning, how to grow as a Christian. I'll never forget that glare that my high school baseball coach gave me. He was not a loud man, but he was a master at the glare. He had just corrected me about something that I'd done wrong on the baseball field, and I dropped my shoulders and dropped my head in a moment of self-pity. And he glared at me and just stared at me. It seemed like it was an hour and 15 minutes. I'm sure it was about 15 seconds before he spoke. And he said, "Why are you out here? Do you just want to be patted on the back? Don't you want to get better? Don't you want to grow? Don't you want to improve? Don't you want to learn? Are you just so focused on yourself that you don't care about this team? And you see the rest of us as just simply props that are around to pat you on the back and tell you how good you are. Get over yourself, Prince. You better start being worried when I stop correcting you, because that means I'll have given up on you." Nothing like a little perspective adjustment on the fly. I stood there and I thought, he's right. Why am I out here? Why is he correcting me? Don't I want to get better? Why do I feel sorry for myself when the reason I'm out here starts happening? That doesn't make any sense. But I'm afraid that it's the perspective that far too many of us have in our Christian life. And the very thing that God is doing to bless, to grow, to conform us into the image of His Son is the very thing that we end up being marked often by self-pity regarding. I want us to see a few things in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. The first in Hebrews chapter 12 verses 3 and 4 is this: expect and look for conviction. That word conviction, that I don't mean conviction in the sense of willingness to stand firm in one's commitment to a particular truth, but conviction in the realization, I'm not walking in line with the gospel. I'm not thinking about this rightly. I'm not living rightly. There is conviction. I think I'm okay. I hear the word. I realize I'm not. And all of a sudden, there's a sense in which I am not what I ought to be. The Christian should expect and look for conviction. Who in this room walks at all times perfectly in line with the gospel? Who? No one. In fact, there's only been one who has ever come and walked perfectly in line with the gospel, and his name is Jesus. Then shouldn't we constantly expect to be corrected, to be convicted, to be challenged? Shouldn't we long for, since we already know that we don't fully measure up, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for none are without sin, since we already know that, shouldn't we expect to be convicted? Shouldn't we expect our course to be corrected? Shouldn't we expect God in His perfect, infinite wisdom and in the treasure of His Word and the indwelling of His Spirit to say, no, not that way, this way? You're stepping out of line with the gospel. And shouldn't we say, thank you, God. I want to grow. I want to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus said about the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 8, He will convict the world concerning sin. The very ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is the work of conviction. For anybody to become a Christian, there has to be that initial work of conviction. I'm a sinner. I deserve God's judgment. My only hope is the forgiveness found in the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross and He paid the penalty for my sins. But He rose from the dead because He had no sin. He said, it is finished, and He has won the victory for all who believe in Him. He has declared all who trust in Him to be forgiven and declared them righteous because of what He has done. But the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwells the lives of believers, is a constant work of conviction. In fact, Jesus says, it is better that I go, that I would send the helper with you, the helper for the work of conviction. If that's the very ministry of the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we expect it? So why is it so often we come before the Word and we are convicted? We do little more than self-pity. We feel sorry for ourselves. We just sort of drop our shoulders and droop. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, do not reprove. The word is most like the word that we use for convict. Do not reprove or convict a scoffer, or he will hate you. Why? He doesn't think he needs it. He doesn't need convicting in his own mind, or at the very least, he doesn't want it. So when you bring conviction, when God brings conviction, there is an animosity. There's a kickback. But notice what it says at the end of Proverbs 9:8. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Convict a wise man, and he will love you. In Proverbs 19:25, it says, convict a wise man, and he will gain understanding. He will grow in knowledge, and he will love you for it. Shouldn't we expect and even look for conviction that's going to help move us to walk in line with the gospel? Shouldn't we long for that? Shouldn't that be what we're after? Secondly, I want us to see, well, first of all, look at verses 3 and 4, Hebrews chapter 12. Consider Him. That is Jesus. It was talking about in Hebrews 12, the first few verses. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We are to lay aside every weight. We are to look unto Jesus, who it describes as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider Him. Consider the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, notice what it says. He's writing to believers who are in the midst of a very difficult time. Many are being persecuted for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about the fact that God is disciplining them. He is training them. He is exercising them so they will grow in strength. But he also says this, that many of them are responding to that sinfully. And here he says, he's talking about your struggle against sin. That's all of us. Everybody in this room is in a struggle against sin. So what do we do? How do we respond? Consider him. As you struggle against sin, you don't just consider sin. You don't just consider you. You consider him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And in considering him, you want to be conformed into his likeness. And therefore, you are expecting and looking for conviction in your struggle against sin. But secondly, in verses 5 and 6, do not confuse conviction with condemnation. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, he's going to quote here Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. But here he is saying that this admonition to sons is in recognition of God's fatherly care. And the particular word used here, remember the exhortation, is a word for exhortation, for encouragement. God is encouraging you. God is exhorting you, and he's doing so as sons. He is offering his fatherly care. This is God's personal word to those who enjoy sonship through Jesus. Now, apart from Jesus Christ, we stand before God guilty before the law. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become, the Bible says, the children of God. God is our Father. We can cry out, Abba, Father. And Jesus is our brother. Consider this encouragement as sons. My son, look at verse 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The word discipline means instruction, training, chastisement, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises, a word for physical discipline, every son whom he receives. Now, what I want you to see here is there are two different ways of receiving what is referred to here as the discipline of the Lord, the training, the instruction, the chastisement, or the being reproved by him or convicted by him that you're not doing the right thing. One of those ways is to regard it lightly. That is to despise it. To regard it lightly, to shake it off. To act unaffected by it. As parents of children, we see this sometimes when the child wants to send a message that, I'm not worried about what you think about that. They've lied or they've done something wrong. They were going to get to go somewhere. And you say, okay, you can't go to that party because you have lied. There is discipline, instruction that I'm bringing into your life. And they say, I didn't want to go to that party anyway. That is treating lightly the discipline of a father, the discipline of a parent. Well, he says that God is at work disciplining those whom he loves, his sons. Do not regard lightly. Do not despise it. Do not try to shake it off and be unaffected by it. But that's probably not the primary struggle in this room. The second way to respond is the second part of that first section. Nor be weary when reproved or convicted by him. Do not lose heart. Do not be weary. The word means weakened, failure. Do not feel like a failure when reproved by him. Do not be weakened when reproved by him. Do not lose heart when reproved by him. Do not drop your head and slump your shoulders when reproved by him. As though he is reproving you, he is convicting you because he is against you. It's the opposite. You are a son. It is a demonstration of love. But oh, how often we are convicted and we respond like we are condemned. Conviction. Gospel conviction. It's God saying, I love you so much that I not only paid the penalty for your sin, but I love you so much, I am never going to leave you alone. I'm going to be at work conforming you into the image of my son. Gospel conviction. I love you, so I want to train you. I love you, so I instruct you. I love you, so I don't let you grope around in darkness. I give you the light. Gospel conviction. But so often we hear it as legal condemnation. Right? You go before the judge. You have no personal relationship with the judge. In fact, if you do, he should recuse himself. You go before the judge. You're just an abstract person there. Guilty. Condemned. Soon to be rightly punished. But you know how bad it is to treat God, who loves you so much that he sent his own son to pay the penalty for your sin, that you might be his son and you might call him father. And as a Christian, to look at him like he's some sort of unknown, arbitrary judge who's condemning you. It's awful. As though he does not have the best interest of his sons at heart. As though it's punishment rather than discipline and strengthening and instruction. You see, conviction when the gospel is forgotten. Conviction alone simply waves a white flag and denigrates into self-pity. When we feel conviction and we eclipse the gospel from our thinking, we feel sorry for ourselves that we were convicted. He says, have you forgotten the encouragement that addresses you as sons? Do you hear what he said? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I convict and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Respond to my love, he says. And yet, so often we respond to biblical correction with self-pity. And what we're really saying is that I prefer the false image of who I am to being conformed into the image of Christ. I prefer to stay where I am. There's an image out there, and I prefer it. I don't want to grow. I don't want to learn anymore. I just want to be patted on the back. Here's the problem. The believer is supposed to get his entire identity in Jesus Christ. He's been swept into a new story, a new family. His identity is to be found in who God is and what he has done for him in Christ. But we still struggle to find our identity in all kinds of other things. Everybody apart from Christ is creating some sort of identity. This is who I am. I'm the smart person, or I'm the jock, or I'm the successful person. I'm the wealthy person. I'm the relevant person. There are all sorts of identities. And what happens, even when we name the name of Christ, we start creating an identity. I'm the good parent. I'm the caring person. I'm this. And those identities, when we get our identity in a self-made image, any sort of correction or conviction regarding that self-image feels devastating. It feels like repudiation. If I'm trying to live up to an image that I'm the perfect parent, and all of a sudden it's obvious that I'm doing something inappropriate, then it feels like the whole house of cards is crumbling. All the dominoes are falling over. I've been exposed. But when our identity is in Jesus Christ, we expect to be exposed. We want to be more like Him. You see, the choice is between living, trying to cling on to some identity we're creating out there, some image we're putting forth, sort of the Facebook world. My life is good. I've got it all together. You know, you don't put the pictures of you in a puddle crying on Facebook. And if you do, you're weird. Stop it. That's not cool either. So we create this image. I'm the person. I've got this together. I'm successful. I'm this. And any sort of puncture that says, not really. We're like, whoa. But if my identity is found in Christ, then it's all about Him. I just want to get in line with Him. I just want to grow. I just want to do a better job reflecting Him. So we expect to be shaped. Let me give you an example in the Bible. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is pouring his heart out. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate." And then he goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." This is a man under intense conviction. He says, I look at my life all the time, and I see that I'm not doing the things that I want to do. And the very thing I don't want to do, the thing I often do. I know that if it's about me, I'm a failure. Conviction. Is that condemnation? No, he goes on to say in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. But what do you mean? He saw these ways he doesn't measure up. That is conviction. That's what it says in Romans 8:29, the work of God from the very beginning, conforming him to the image of his Son. All he's saying in Romans 7 is, I know I'm not anywhere near that. But I equally know, because the conviction has the content of the gospel, and I am a son of God, a child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, Jesus is my brother and God is my Father, that though I am convicted, I am not condemned. And I know that I'm being conformed inasmuch as I respond with repentance and thankfulness to that conviction. You see, conviction has gospel content for the believer. Do you see that? Now, if you forget about that, if you just say, well, I want everybody to think I'm wonderful. I want everybody to think I want to feel good about myself. And all of a sudden you hear the truth of God. It's like, you're not doing that right. You're not thinking about that right. I'm just a failure. I'm being rejected. The opposite is true. The opposite. Well, I want us to see in Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, stop thinking you are a better parent than him. That's what it comes down to. We expect our children to understand us when we correct them, when we convict them. We often say things like, Don't you know nobody's for you more than I am? Don't you understand that? Stop thinking you're a better parent than him. Look with me quickly at verses 7 through 10. It is for discipline, that is training, instruction, that you have to endure. The word means endure, to stand. And in fact, it has an intensifier on it. It means to stand, to hyperstand. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. By the way, I don't hold other people's sons to the same standard I hold my sons. Right? I mean, I want the best for them. I see them. I know their heart. I know the situation. I want the best for them. So I discipline them. I correct them. I convict them. I encourage them. I love you no matter what, but let's look at this. Let's do this. God says, in Christ, you are my sons. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That we might share in his holiness, that we might be shaped into his image, that we might be conformed into the image of the Son. Notice, he says here, the only way that we can grow in this sharing of his holiness is through conviction, through discipline. That's the only way it comes. He says, that's the way I treat my sons. I bring you through these things. I point these things out. I challenge you because I want to grow you. I want to strengthen you. I want to see character formed in you, an earthly father says. And God says, I want to see gospel character formed in you. And that can't always be a patting on the back. You know that phrase, when we are weak, we are strong. I've often thought about that and meditated on that. We understand that a lot better than we think that we do. You know, you go to the gym and you say, listen, arms feel good. I only want enough weight that's going to keep my arms feeling like this. Right? You're strong, right? Well, you can't get stronger unless you walk out of that gym feeling weak. It's through that process, that humbling, that getting to the point where you can't go any farther, that you get strengthened. That's the disciplining process. That's the training process. That's the instructing process. That's the convicting process. We understand that with everybody else and everything else. But we so often do not want to apply it to our own lives. And he says, I'm doing it for your good. I'm doing it that you may be conformed, that you may be shaped, that this conviction may bring you to a level of holiness, that you may grow in gospel character. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Anybody who's ever worked their body understands what's being said here. Anybody who's ever grown through being confronted and challenged understands what's being said here. As I said earlier, we look at our children, everyone who's a parent in here, and you correct them out of love because you're so committed to them. And they drop their shoulders and drop their head. And you're like, how could they do that? Don't they know how much I love them? Don't they know how committed I am to them? Don't you know nobody in the universe is more committed to you than I am? How can you see it as condemnation? How can you see it as rejection? No, I'm trying to strengthen our relationship. And we say that to our children, but we are convicted by the scripture. We're convicted by God. And so often we drop our head and slump our shoulders. It's one thing for me to look at my son and say, nobody is more committed to you than I am. It's another thing for the sovereign God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, 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 to look at his sons, his children, and say, nobody in the cosmos is more committed to you than I am. How could I do any more to display my love than the cross? How can you hear it as condemnation? Do you see, oftentimes, we act like we are better parents than God is. We've got to repent of that. We understand the logic. We just want to apply it to our children, but we don't want to apply it to ourselves as children. Hebrews 12:2 says that we are to look unto Jesus. We are to stay fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He's calling us to endure what we go through, endure the discipline, endure the difficulties, endure the conviction for the joy set before us, to being shaped into the image of Christ. But think about him. Jesus didn't have any sin. Jesus didn't have to be shaped into something different. Jesus didn't have any need, any wants, any inadequacies. So what does it mean that it says he went to the cross for the joy set before him? The joy set before him are his people, his church, us. Us. The salvation of the people of God, the gathering of his children from every tribe and tongue and nation, that was the joy set before him. He is sovereignly and eternally committed to the good of his people. He describes us as the joy set before him to accomplish our salvation, to pay the penalty for our sins, to forgive his people, to shape his people, to conform us to the image of Christ, and one day to deliver us into a new heaven and new earth. The last thing my coach said to me on that day was, you better start being worried if I quit correcting you, because then you'll know I've given up on you. God never gives up on us. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're united by faith to him, and the Father will no sooner turn his back on Jesus, God the Son, than he would ever turn his back on you. To do so would be to forsake his own joy. In our parenting class that Judy and I have taught for several years now, one of the things that we try to point out to parents is that the worst thing in the world would be if the sin of their children were never exposed. They think, oh, you know, they lied to me. Why do I have to go through this? And why do we have to face this? And why do they have to do that? And I can't believe you would. Oh, yeah, you can. Sure you can. Why do you have to go through it? That's why you're there. It's the window into the sin, the exposing of that, that lets you as the parent apply the gospel. If they were really good at hiding their sin and you never saw it, for we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but you never saw it, you go through this comfortable life and you never have to deal with sin, then you never have anything to apply the gospel to. It'd be the worst thing in the world to never see the sin of your child exposed. And it is a privilege when God opens that door and gives you that window to say, we're going to correct this sin. We're going to remind you that sin does not go unpunished, but we're going to remind you that in Jesus Christ, He takes the punishment for all who believe in Him. But the same is true for you and I. It'd be the worst thing in the world if your sin were never exposed. You would never have an opportunity to grow and to move more into Christ's likeness. The person in danger is not the person who comes here week by week and says, oh man, wow, I wasn't walking in line in the gospel in that way. I've got to, by God's grace, move back in line with the gospel in this way. That's not the problem. The problem is the person who's been here for 3 months and has never, ever taken a step other than what they were already taking. If you are not convicted, we've got to really question whether or not you've ever put your faith in Jesus Christ, whether or not you're His child. He says, that's what I do for my sons. The Spirit of God has a role of conviction that indwells the believer. If you're here and it's just sort of, I'm a Christian, I've moved on, you know, I'm a pretty good person, that's enough. You need to have an honest conversation about whether or not you're truly in Christ. No. What if you did this every day? What if you said, God, I thank you that you love me so much that you've taken away my condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. And God, I thank you that you love me so much that you keep bringing conviction to my life. I want to be more like Jesus. Let's pray.